Well, thank you and good afternoon to all of you. Seems like I was just up here a couple of weeks ago. John Garnett was scheduled to come down, but he has duties in his home church, and so he had to stay there. Now, my wife has had a series of situations, but now she has moisture in her right lung, and we're waiting for a bed in a hospital so she can have that drained. But she was feeling a little better today than she was the day before, so she might be fighting it off on her own. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about clean and unclean foods, because that's one of our basic beliefs in the Church of God. So today, what I'd like to do today was to continue speaking about the basic doctrines that we believe. And one of those doctrines is that the Ten Commandments are still in force. We think the Sabbath is still to be kept. But, you know, the churches of this world do not believe that. They believe that they believe some strange thing like all the Ten Commandments were done away and then Christ brought back nine of them or something. I don't know exactly what they believe. But what I'd like to do today is go through some of the writings of the Apostle Paul mainly. I think everyone I chose was his writing, and show you that the law of God has not been done away, and the Apostle Paul did not preach against the law, but he upheld the law, believed in the law, kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days, and did in any way terminate God's holy and righteous law. So that's where I'm going today. Before I analyze the verses that the Apostle Paul wrote, we need to get a little, you might say, background of why we know without question that God's law is not done away with. The Apostle Paul himself in Romans 3:31 says, "Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." Paul wrote that with his own hand in Romans 7:12, "Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good." Again, Paul wrote that about the law in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." A little later in 7:22 of Romans, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So, could the Apostle Paul write that, and then later on in some of his epistles write, "The law is done away, it's grace and grace alone"? In addition to that, Christ himself said in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, he said, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So that's Christ's own words. So did Paul contradict Christ and teach that the law has done away? Well, surely he didn't. And if we follow on in Matthew 5, you'll find out that Christ actually magnified the law, and he was fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah 42, which says he would magnify the law, not abolish it. So anyway, I wanted to give you some of that background so that you could understand that it's not really that big a problem to prove that God's law is still in effect. The Ten Commandments are still in effect, including number 4, which is the Sabbath day. Now, as we go through some of these verses, and I'm not going to go through all of them, I think I have 4 that I'm going to analyze for you. We need to understand that the word law in the Bible is, in the New Testament, the word is nomos, and that word is used for all types of law, just like we do in English. You know, in English, we have federal law, state law, local laws, city laws, laws of nature, you know, all kinds of different law. We use that word interchangeably, and Paul does the same thing in his writings. So let's begin now to look at some of the verses that people use, and they, I was going to say swear up and down. I mean, that's a common phrase I have, but that's what they do. They say, see, these things tell you that you do not need to keep the Ten Commandments, the law, or any of that. It's by faith alone or grace alone, whichever way you want to state it. So let's turn to Romans 4 or Romans 10 and verse 4. And we're going to analyze this verse that Paul wrote to the Romans. Of course, the Romans were Gentiles, but what you find in the New Testament, even though Paul is writing to a Gentile church, there's always a Jewish element in those churches. There were converted Jews in those areas, and so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this. But let's turn to Romans 10. And verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear that witness. I haven't noticed how dark it is up here without a light. I bear that witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And I want to call your attention to what he's saying in verse 3. He said, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And what is that zeal? He's pointing it out in verse 3. He says, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So he's talking about two forms of righteousness. The righteousness of an individual, and in the Jews' case, that was the Old Testament righteousness, and the righteousness that is from God. Now we come to the verse that people say does it away with the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there you go. This Christ is the end of the law. What it says, that's what they say it says. Well, the word end there is the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, and it doesn't always mean end. It has several meanings. One meaning is the end result of, not necessarily the end. And so in this particular scripture, we believe it means, it reads this way, for Christ is the end, or we could say, Christ is the end result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the law points us to Christ, and we can prove that that's true. I was kind of surprised that many of the commentaries agree with us on this, and I thought they didn't. But I checked a few of them, and they agree. That word does not mean end. It means the end result, or being pointed to Christ by the law. Now, there is a Greek scholar by the name of Zodahadius. I suppose a few of you have heard of him. Any of you heard of him? Anyway, he's supposed to be a super Greek scholar, and he agrees, and I quote this from him. He says, it does not, as speaking of the word telos or end, it does not, as commonly supposed, mean extinction, end, or termination with reference to time. So he said, in this particular, hey, let there be light. Thank you. I can see. Maybe I could follow my notes here. So here is a Greek scholar which says in this particular place it means the end result or the goal of, and it's saying that Christ is the goal or the end result of the law. But it says nothing about being done away. It doesn't say the law is done away. It says Christ is the end result of the law. And I'm going to show you an alternate explanation for that verse as well. But anyway, in 1 Peter 1:9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. This is the same Greek word. And it's just breaking into the thought. It says, receiving the end of your faith, that is, the salvation of your soul. So there it means the same thing. The end result of your faith is what? Salvation of your soul. And let's turn to Romans 6:21. I want to read that to you. What fruit did you have then in these things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, the end result of sin is death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So that proves beyond doubt that the word telos does mean the end result and not the termination of something. That is not to say it can't mean termination. It can in certain contexts, but in this one, it very likely does not. Now, that's the explanation that we have traditionally given in the church for, since I've been around, about 40-some years. But there's another explanation, but it still proves the Protestants are incorrect. Now, that explanation goes like this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it doesn't say the end of the law, period. It says the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, was there a form of righteousness before the time of Christ? In Old Testament times, there was such a thing as righteousness of the law. There really was. And the way it worked was this. When someone committed a sin, then they went and offered an offering through the priest. And once they offered that offering, they were then right with God. That's what righteousness means, right with God. And so all they had to do was offer an offering. And, of course, they were supposed to repent of their sins, but I don't know how much they do about repentance. But anyway, once they offered that offering, they were right with God. They were righteous. So there was a righteousness in Old Testament times, but it was not the righteousness of Christ. Now let's turn to Philippians 3. I know it was here. Philippians was here yesterday. Okay, Philippians 3 and verse 5. This is this section, Paul is talking about his background. And so I'm going to break right into the context here. And verse 5 says of himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. There he says, there is a righteousness that is in the law, and in that regard, he was blameless. So there is then a righteousness of the law. So going back to the verse that we're concerned about, Romans 10 verse 4, it could be understood this way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, righteousness since Christ came is not through the law. Whether you say the sacrificial law or the Ten Commandments, righteousness is never through the law. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The kind of works that they had in the Old Testament time was taking their offering to the priest, offer it, and then they were righteous. In the eyes of the law, they were righteous. So you can read that verse that way as well. The righteousness that was of the law in the Old Testament times is no longer that way. We have righteousness through Christ. But that still doesn't mean that we cannot do the law. We still must obey God's Ten Commandments. The next section I would like to cover is Galatians 3. Paul wrote some pretty stiff things to the Galatians, and some hard to be understand. I'm not going to cover all of Galatians because that would be too big a job. But let's turn to Galatians 3 and read verse 24 and 25. Says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this, it is taught here that the law, the whole law, that's what they say, the whole law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and after we come to Christ, we no longer need a tutor, so we no longer need the law. Well, that's incorrect. Because the word tutor there does not mean the law at all. The word tutor there is the Greek pedagogos, and the fact is it doesn't even mean tutor. In modern language, a tutor is one who teaches somebody because they are an expert in that subject. That's what a tutor is. This Greek word, pedagogos, it's nothing at all like that. This normally was a Greek, or usually a slave. The word is Greek. I'm not saying he had to be Greek, but it normally was a slave who may have been illiterate. And his job was simple. He would take the children to school and see that they would stay out of trouble. And the funny thing about it, he was not guarding them from outside trouble. He was guarding them so that they wouldn't get into trouble. That's what most of the experts say about that. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from a New Testament scholar by the name of R.C. Linsky, and he says this: Paul is here speaking of the ceremonial contents of the law. That's exactly what we believe too. All completely abrogated when Christ came, all having finished the purpose for which it was given when the faith was revealed, and all of that's true. We agree with that. Yes, all of the ceremonial acts, just as a slave guardian did for the boy in his charge. By the way, mostly boys had to have this guard. Girls, I don't think the girls had to have it. These regulations kept the Jew from mingling with Gentiles and the bad boys who had no guardian and so on. But all I wanted to point I wanted to make is he agrees that this does not address the law of God. It addresses the ceremonial part of the law. So with this in mind, here's the question. Could this semi-literate guardian be a metaphor for God's law? Semi-literate guardian, he usually was. I mean, most of the slaves were semi-literate. And could that be a metaphor for God's law? Why, absolutely not. Not after what Paul said about the law is holy, just, and good. And, of course, he said in other places he had not known sin if he had without the law. So what we believe, and other scholars as well believe, is that this is talking about the ceremonial law, not the law of God. This tutor would be a metaphor for the ceremonial law. And, you know, under the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments actually taught you the ceremonial law did not teach you much of anything. You just went through this ritual to offer your offering, and then you were right with God. But it didn't teach you much. It was God's law that does the teaching. So the bottom line here is the word tutor there is really a very poor translation, because in modern language, we think of one expert in the law or expert in a subject. Now also, let me get back to where I was. I need to read a little more of the context here. I want to go back up to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? And in this context, we're talking about the law in verse 24. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So he's talking about a law that was added. What law is that? That's a ceremonial law that was added. I hope I have time to prove that to you. Rather than turning back there, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. This is just after the Ten Commandments are listed in Deuteronomy 5. And it says this, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. He added no more. That is, he added no more to the Ten Commandments. They were complete. He added nothing to those. And then if we turn to Jeremiah 7:22, and I'm going to read that for you as well for sake of time. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, if he didn't speak to them about those then, what happened? Then he must have added it later. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so the ceremonial part of the old covenant was added. It was not added to the Ten Commandments. It was added to Israel. You need to make that distinction. It was not added to the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law is not part of the Ten Commandments. So let's see. I want to try to make sense out of this metaphor that he's using. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, you were kept under guard by the law. Galatians 3:23. Notice it uses the word guard, and yet in 24 it uses tutor. The guard is actually a more correct rendering there, although I didn't look up what the word was there for guard. But the old the old covenant sacrifices were sort of a guard for the people. So the metaphor goes like this. The slave guard did not teach. He just guarded. He did not teach. He was not capable of teaching. By contrast, the law of God does teach. It defines sin. For Paul said he would not have known sin except by the law. And so you can see the metaphor works quite well there, that the tutor is not the law. The tutor is the sacrificial system that was added to Israel at a later time. As verse 19 says, they were added because of transgression. And of course, we and all New Testament scholars understand that the sacrificial law is no longer in effect nor to be done. Let's prove that, however, by going to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9 and verse 9 says, it, speaking of this law, this law is speaking, in this context, speaking of the priesthood and the law. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, that is offerings, not what you eat, what you drink, but offerings, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And so that time is when Christ came. And then verse 11 said, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle made with hands that is not of this creation. And so you can see there that it's without doubt that it's speaking of the sacrificial law and not the law of God. Now let's turn to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And I'm going to just turn over to Ephesians, 2nd chapter, and we're going to look at verse 15. If I had more time, we could go into more of the context here, but that would just take way too much time. And you should do that at home and read the context and see that we're right. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Well, let's read 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I guess I should talk more about the context here. This is talking about the separation that exists between the Jews and Gentiles. Then in verse 15, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In other words, he's saying that Jew and Gentile must come together as one in Christ Jesus. That's what has to happen. And so, but the way this is taught is in the Protestant world is having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, 10 commandments, in other words, that's what they say, so as to create himself one new man of two, thus making peace. So they're saying the phrase, commandments contained in ordinances, is the 10 commandments. Well, there's a giant problem with that, because the word ordinances there does not mean God's law. It never does. That the word is dogma, and it always means a writing of man. Always in the New Testament, at least, And scholars as well say that's what it always means. Let me read again from a commentary, the New International Commentary. It says, I don't know why it makes it say, but the book of Acts explains, but it goes on to say that no Gentile might unwittingly enter into the forbidden area, speaking of the temple and the wall that was there. I guess I should have told you before, we believe that it's speaking about this wall of division that was in the temple area. There was a section that the Gentiles could go into, but they could not pass this wall. There was actually a sign there that says, do not pass beyond this partition. Well, I'll read that to you. Speaking of that wall, and this scholar says, that no Gentile might unwittingly enter the forbidden areas, notices in Greek and Latin were fixed to the barrier at the foot of the steps leading up to the inner precincts, warning them that death was a penalty for further egress. Two of these notices, both in Greek, have been found, one in 1871 and one in 1935, the text of which runs, no foreigner, parentheses Gentile, may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So that's an actual inscription that they assume. I guess they assume it came from the temple. Or it might have been a duplicate and not the actual one. So what is the enmity then that he's speaking about here in the verse 15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself a new man. He's talking about the enmity that exists between Jew and Gentile. And he's using as sort of a metaphor this barricade in the temple area. As a metaphor, as that enmity that actually exists. Of course, the enmity is in the heart of men, isn't it? But the temple barricade was just a metaphor. You could go, if you have a Bible search program on your computer, you can look up where the word dogma is used, and you can go to every place it's used, and you'll find it's always a decree from men. For example, Luke 2:1 says, it came to pass in those days that a decree, dogma, went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You're familiar with that. Acts 17:7, Jason has hardened them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and so on. So there's proof that the ordinances in this scripture means ordinance of men, not ordinances of God. So again, they're wrong in that regard. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention the partition that was in the temple. That also was created by men. God never, ever told Israel to build a partition in the temple area. They took it on themselves to build that barrier. Now, the last section I want to cover is Colossians 13. I said Colossians 13. There probably isn't such a thing. How about Colossians 2:13? We'll see if that works better. And again, we need to just break into the context, but he's writing to Gentiles at Colossae. It says, you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with them, having forgiven all of your trespasses having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to you, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here the Protestants say what was nailed to the cross was God's law. And of course that's absolutely incorrect. First it says the ordinances that were against you, is God's law against us? No, God's law is for us. God's law just tells one how to live their life in a correct manner. Again, I would like to, I'll just say that our teaching is that, that what was written to the law was the debt of sin. The words used there are very elucidating in that regard, because it means the word handwriting is the word that means to write with the hand. And the word requirements is not a very good thing. It should say debt, the writing of debt. He's using, again, a metaphor for common practice at that time. And it's what we would call an IOU. And if you owed a debt to somebody, you'd handwrite what the debt was, and then that debt, that note would be held. Like I said, like we call an IOU. So that was what was nailed to the cross or stake, was that debt, which was our sins. Our sins were nailed to the cross, not the commandments of God. Let me read from Vine's dictionary. This means a memorandum of debt, speaking of the note there, the handwriting of requirements, a writing by hand used in public and private contracts. And it is a technical word in the Greek papyri. Larger number of ancient notes of hand have been published. And these, he mentioned somebody, a stereotype formula in these documents is promise to pay back the borrowed money. I will repay, and so on and so on. So Vines as well says that's what this verse means. And I had a note here to reread 13. Yes, verse 13 actually gives the meaning. The last sentence of 13 says, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That's what was nailed to the cross, was a listing of all your trespasses. So that's what was nailed to the cross, was our sins. Well, I certainly haven't covered all of the scriptures that we could cover. There's probably, I don't know, several more, all in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians that we could go through. But they all fall under the same umbrella of understanding that God's law cannot be done away. Paul did not have the authority to do away with God's law, and nor would he ever have tried. So you might wonder, why are the Protestants so insistent that the law is done away? Well, I have some thoughts. One of the reasons is keeping the Sabbath in the modern world is not easy. You know, if you have a high-paying job in a large company, they don't want to hear you that you want to be off on Saturday and not work Friday night. It's kind of difficult. And so that's a desire of them, I think, to do away with the Sabbath. People generally want to do their own thing. They don't want to give God one day in seven. They want all 7 days for themselves. Another factor is the rejection of anything that's Jewish. Back then in the first century, anti-Semitism was very strong, and it's even prevalent today. People by nature just don't want to be restricted. They want to do their own thing. And people would like God not to be interfering with their life. They want to do what they want to do. So for these reasons and many more, I think that's why the Protestant world reads into the Scripture things that are not there. But I think it's a simple matter. If you analyze the Scriptures and have just some basic Greek helps, you can for yourself prove that they're incorrect. So no, God's law is not done away. The Apostle Paul did not teach any such thing, but rather taught that God's law is just and holy and good.